Well, I'd like to invite you once again to turn in our Bibles to 1 Kings in chapter 17. As we will make our way this evening towards the end of this chapter and begin chapter 18 next week, if the Lord wills. 1 Kings 17, we'll begin at the beginning of the chapter. We'll focus on verses 17 to 24 tonight. It says, "Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word.' And the word of the Lord came to him, 'Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there.' So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith that is east of the Jordan, and the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, 'Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you.' So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks, and he called to her and said, 'Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink.' And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, 'Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand.' And she said, 'As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug, and now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die.' And Elijah said to her, 'Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day the Lord sends rain upon the earth.' And she went and did as Elijah said. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. She said to Elijah, 'What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to bring me, to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son?' And he said to her, 'Give me your son.' And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, 'O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?' Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, 'O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again.' And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, 'See, your son lives.' And the woman said to Elijah, 'Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth.'" So far, the reading of God's word this evening. Now, as we once again turn to Elijah, the Lord has just brought him and this widow through a test. Through it, I believe they have grown in their faith in learning to trust in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who has power to provide, Not like Baal, a dead and false idol, but the living God who can take supplies and multiply them as he wills. And day after day, they have, as they were at first tested, began to see the faithfulness of God, as ultimately they witnessed how, as they prayed and as they trusted in him day by day, he supplied their every need according to his glorious riches. God gave them their daily bread, and they began to grow and continue to grow in their trust in his smiling providence that they were experiencing. They have come to see how the Lord is just as able to feed a sojourning Elijah, a widow, and her son for a number of months, as he was able to feed millions of Israelites in the wilderness for 40 years. God is not limited in any way in his ability to supply all that his people need. God has all of the cattle on 1,000 hills and everything in his storehouse. He is the creator of all. He can summon the ravens to feed. He can then provide for a widow and her son in this way. Surely his provision for the Israelites in the wilderness, where their shoes and sandals did not wear out and where the manna came day after day for 40 years, should give us every reason to trust in him and his ability to provide. How good it is to rest in the faithfulness of God, a God who keeps his word, a God who can be trusted in everything. But the faithful God is not only faithful to provide for our physical needs, but he is one who is concerned with our spiritual needs. He doesn't just supply us with bread to eat, but he wants us to continue to grow in faith and our understanding and belief in himself. And so, therefore, he's not so much primarily concerned with our comfort as with our conformity to his likeness. I find, if you remember, there's a verse in Romans in chapter 8. It's a very famous verse. People often like to quote it and then neglect the rest of the context. But Romans 8:28, we probably all know it in some way, at least in part by heart. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Well, what is the good purpose of God in our lives? Well, we must continue to read. He says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." God wants us to grow in holiness. He wants us to grow in conformity to the likeness of his Son. And so he doesn't always make our life easy. The potter sometimes has to take the clay and begin to force it and move it and mold it and shape it in ways that it may not want to go. And so he gives us times where we experience his grace and his providence and his faithfulness, and we enjoy a time of peace. But he also takes us into the school of afflictions. He will bring us again into another test so that he will not leave us where we are, but continue to grow us in the likeness of Christ. John Flavel, one of the Puritans, in his book, The Mystery of Providence, writes this. He said, "Oh, what quietness will this breed? I see my God will not lose my heart if a rod can prevent it." My God will not lose my heart and not let it go astray from him if a rod can prevent it. He had rather hear me groan here than howl hereafter. His love is judicious, not fond. He consults my good rather than my ease. There was a man who has read his Bible, who has understood what is going on here in the life of Elijah. Elijah faces a trial, and then God provides, and then he puts him through another one. And here this widow has come through one trial, and now she is going to go into a severe, frowning providence from an all-wise God. Because God doesn't just care for her ease, he cares for her soul and for her faith and her understanding of who he is. And so we read in verse 17, "After this, After this miraculous providence of God, after this great way that God brought Elijah into her home and had been providing for them month after month, year after year, after this good time, after this blessed time, after this time of great joy and peace and seeing the faithfulness of God before them, after this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. This breath that was not left in him, it's the same word that is used in Genesis 2 and verse 7 for when God breathed life into Adam. It is the breath of life. In other words, this son, he had no breath left in him. He died. I don't know if you've been in the presence of a body without the breath of life in it. It is a very sobering thing to spend time in a room with a body where the person is no longer there and all there is the external shell. So many today don't do this. We kind of avoid death and stay away from it. But it is very helpful to recognize and to spend some time and think about life and think about death in the presence of death. And so death has come to this widow's house. Now, if I was a liberal here, I would try to find a quick way to explain this away. That somehow this young man had just swooned, if you will. He just wasn't breathing very well and the like of it. There's all kinds of commentaries that will go to great lengths to try to tell us that the young man wasn't dead. And that is because there are many who are the ancestors of the ones that come after the Sadducees of old, who didn't believe in miracles, who don't believe in the resurrection. And of course, if this young man is dead, then what happens later on is that he is risen from the dead. But those of us who are Bible-believing evangelicals know that God raises the dead. This is not difficult for him. He's the one who created Adam out of the ground and breathed the breath of life into him. Surely God can raise the dead. And if the dead are not raised, we are the people most to be pitied, says the Apostle Paul. We're just a bunch of foolish fools, ultimately, that's eat and drink and tomorrow we die if we just have hope in Christ for this life alone. I mean, why do these liberals even bother with the Bible at all? Why would they even bother claiming to be a Christian when they have no hope in the resurrection from the dead? But it's not only the fact that it says his breath was taken from him, but we can see very quickly that the widow also was not a liberal. Notice verse 18 and what she has to say about the situation. It says, "And she said to Elijah, 'What have you against me, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to what? To cause the death of my son.'" Elijah also is not a liberal. Notice what he says beginning in verse 20. "And he cried to the Lord, 'O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?'" I don't know where these people get their brains from, but they check them at the door when they begin to read the Bible. Here is a dead son. It's clear in verse 17. The widow definitely believes it in verse 18. Elijah does as well, and so do we. He is dead. He is gone. This death that is a great enemy, a result of the curse, a result of the fall. It is ultimately the last great enemy that will be destroyed when Christ comes again and raises the dead into judgment and others into everlasting life. It seems as if this fear of death is plaguing our country today, and much of the craziness that has surrounded the events of the past 2 years has been really an exposure of how evolution and these things or whatever create a people who can't face death. It is those of us who believe in the resurrection of the dead that comes to those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that we don't, you know, run into the face of death and be foolish on the one hand, but we don't need to fear it on the other. But here, though, death has come to this home, and because death is still an enemy, still a result of the fall, there is a time of mourning, a time of grieving. You can imagine this widow. She's already lost her husband. Here is her only son. and now he lies there dead. Elijah and the widow, this great grief, this great loss, the dark clouds of God's frowning providence have come over her home again. It seems in looking at the lives of those in the Bible and those of our own lives that the all-wise God seems to provide a balance of both storms and smooth sailing on the seas of our lives. It's not just one or not just the other. It is this mixture, this balance of both. What we find is the truth of Lamentations 3, verse 38. It says, "Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come?" Now, it might be easier in some ways to sell a gospel like the prosperity gospel that has, if God would have made it so, that everybody that comes to faith in him, the rest of their life kind of just cruises along above the storm, and ultimately we just fly to glory on a blaze of ease and good things and money and all the rest of it and this kind of thing. But ultimately that is not the truth of Scripture. We don't get all good. It is from the mouth of the Lord that good and bad come. Thomas Brooks, another Puritan, said this about this kind of mixture. He says, "All honey would harm us. All wormwood would undo us. A composition of both is the best way to keep our souls in a healthy constitution. It is best and most for the health of the soul that the warm south wind of mercy and the cold north wind of adversity do both blow upon it. And though every wind which blows shall blow good to the saints," Romans 8, 28, "yet certainly their sins die most and their graces thrive best when they are under the frigid, drying, nipping north wind of calamity, as well as under the warm, nourishing south wind of mercy and prosperity." This is why we can be thankful in all things. We are not the one who decides how the mixture is going to be, how long the one will be, how short the other will be. We trust ourselves into the hands of an all-wise God. He is the one that ultimately brings the storm, and he is the one ultimately that can tell the wind to be still once again. And so this widow is put into this time of testing. What will she do? Well, we find in verse 18, she says to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son?" Here is a widow in her grief, a widow in despair, a widow who cannot necessarily remember the things that have already transpired and how God had brought Elijah to her as a minister of grace and mercy. How in some ways her and her son had already died and been brought back to life. You will remember in verse 12 what she says when she met Elijah. She said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug, and now I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." Prior to Elijah's coming, she was as good as dead, but God had brought this prophet into her home both to provide for him and that he might provide for her. Had she been able to think clearly, she might have come to Elijah, this one who she terms a man of God, and come in faith, come asking him to once again seek God, that maybe another miracle would come again. But in her grief, she cannot see this, and so instead she accuses this man of God. It's interesting, this term man of God is a technical term. You'll find it used over and over in the Old Testament of people like Elijah and Elisha. You'll find it also in 2 Timothy in chapter 3, when you remember the scripture says, "All scripture breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." If you've been in a place before where someone, and I have actually, must admit, I did this in the past until I came to understand this, ultimately some people will say that the man and woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That is a mishandling of the scriptures, not that it doesn't ultimately in a secondary way apply to women, but this title, Man of God, is meant for Timothy, who is the preacher of the Word of God. He is the man of God in that sense, like Elijah and like Elisha. And so she comes to this man of God, and instead of seeking help from him, she seems to believe that he is the one to blame. Notice what she says. She says to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." Now, what is she saying here? Well, I believe in considering this question, I believe she supposes Elijah, this man of God, as he has resided with her, has come to see her sin and taken note of her sin. And just as he had prayed for the judgment and the drought that came on Israel for its sin, now as he had noticed her life of sin at times, that he then had brought this to remembrance before God, and ultimately then, just as he was the one who was the cause of the drought, now is the cause of the death of her son. It's interesting that being around the godly oftentimes can make those who have sinned and who have sin in their life begin to recognize it. They begin to see things about themselves, and then they begin to blame those who are godly who are around them. You remember Peter, I believe it was in Luke chapter 5, when Christ approaches him after they had the miraculous catch of fish, and he says, "Oh Lord," he says, "go away from me, for I am a sinful man." We see this oftentimes in the Bible. The men of God are blamed and seen as the enemy when bad things happen. For instance, Elijah, when he'll meet Ahab in chapter 18, he will call him the troubler of Israel. But Ahab was the one who had troubled Israel. He was the one who was leading Israel into sin, and the prophet, the man of God, is blamed. We will find this too in our culture if it continues on the trajectory that it is, as they continue to turn away from God. When God, the conscience that he has given them, begins to convict them, they will blame people who are living holy and righteous lives for their own conviction and guilt and shame. We see this oftentimes when it comes to the LGBTQ movement, for instance. They want everybody to say that what they are doing is all right, and they feel convicted from within, and they will often attack the Christian as the one who is the one that is making them feel this way, and therefore the cause of their depression and other things. And so this woman accuses, if you will, Elijah. It's almost like Jesus with the sister of Lazarus. You remember she sort of says, on the one hand, it might be a statement, but it also might be an accusation. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. Is it a statement? Is it an accusation? We don't know. But grief oftentimes clouds the eyes of faith. And ultimately then she, instead of seeking Elijah and putting her trust in Elijah and his God and seeking maybe for a miracle, she ultimately then blames him. He's more like Job's wife rather than Job. You remember Job's words in 2:10, "Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" Well, how does Elijah respond then? Does he kind of burst out into anger and say, "Well, I'm not the one to blame. Do you think I'm God that I can cause the death of your son?" No, Elijah recognizes a woman in her grief, and him himself, I think, is grieved at the loss of this boy. And so he quietly responds in verse 19. He says to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. What we find then in verses 20 and 21 is that we have the privilege of going into Elijah as he is in the prayer closet with his God. You remember at the beginning of chapter 17, we recognized that in James 5, it talked about how Elijah was a man with a like nature as ours, yet he prayed, and ultimately God didn't send rain on the earth for 3.5 years. It's interesting how James uses an example of prayer that we actually don't actually read at the beginning of chapter 17 instead of this example here. But here we get to see Elijah at prayer, a man of God, and his time with his God in prayer. And in verse 20, we begin to read of his prayer here, and it's helpful for us to take a look at it in detail this evening. It says in verse 20, "And he cried to the Lord, 'O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?'" Now, there is a world of help here. There is Elijah, if you will, is coming to God with a very powerful argument. He begins with, "O Lord." He calls out to the sovereign God, the one who is the covenant-keeping God, and he addresses him personally. It's not, "O Lord God," but, "O Lord my God." Elijah has a personal interest in what's going on, and he has a personal interest in God himself. He says, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn?" He speaks of the widow. "Oh God, you are a God who cares for the orphan and the widow, and now have you brought calamity upon this widow?" And not only is she a widow, but a widow with whom I sojourn. The God who looks after the sojourner and the widow, and he's saying, "I've sojourned with her. She's been gracious to me, and I've spent all this time with her, and now are you going to bring calamity upon her by killing her son?" Killing her son, he recognizes right away that God is the one who has given life, and God is the one who takes away life. God is sovereign over life and death. His prayer is not unlike Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 2 and verse 8, where Hannah will pray, or verse 6, "The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up." Or in Deuteronomy 32:39, Moses would say, "See now that I, even I, am he. There is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. There is none that can deliver out of my hand." And so Elijah comes to the Lord, the covenant-keeping God, and he claims his interest in him personally. "The Lord my God, have you brought calamity upon this widow? She's lost her husband. Now she has lost her son, this widow with whom I sojourn. I spent so much time here. Are you going to break her heart and break mine in the midst of this by killing her son?" Now, for this widow to have lost her husband is one thing in those days. There were no life insurance policies. There was no way for her to be taken care of. In so many ways, the loss of her husband was the loss of her livelihood, but she did have a son. A son who would be able to look after her in her old age, and ultimately now God has taken away her old age security. And not only that, but this young son, the offspring of her and her husband, this remembrance of her husband, now he's gone, no longer alive. This would have been a very great blow to the widow and to Elijah. And that's why when Elijah prays, he doesn't just kind of go through the motions. He is praying earnestly. Notice it says multiple times he cried to the Lord. He didn't come as a disinterested party, but he was very interested in this widow and her son and coming before God. He was persistent in his prayer for this widow. In verse 21, it says, "Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, 'O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again.'" Now, what's very interesting as you think about this, as he cries to the Lord for the child's life to come into him again, Elijah believes that God, by his almighty power, can give life to this son of the widow. Now, it's one thing for us to believe this because we have the Word of God, and faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and we can read over and over in Elijah and Elisha and in the life of Christ and his apostles how God raised the dead. But I don't believe that prior to this that there was any instance in Scripture of God raising the dead. And so here is Elijah ultimately coming before God, believing that nothing was impossible with God. This was a great act of faith, this prayer. He had no direct word of God to support his faith. And he yet asked God to raise this widow's son. Benson, in his commentary, says this: "This certainly was a great and most extraordinary request, and such as there is every reason to think had never been asked of God before by any human creature. Certainly he had no precedent to plead for requesting such a thing, much less did he know of an instance of any mortal's resurrection having taken place in answer to anyone's prayers or otherwise." And yet he prays. And I thought about this, and I thought, you know, how many things face us that seem impossible. We have family members, friends, others that need to be resurrected from the dead. They need new spiritual life. They need to be born again. It seems impossible. Their minds are hardened. Their lives are plunged into sin. They have no ears to hear the word of God. They do not want to be in the presence of those who want to speak of the word of God. And we think it seems like a hopeless case. But Elijah believed against all odds, and we too can come to God with great petitions because we have a great God, and ultimately nothing is impossible with him. Notice Elijah too stretched himself upon the child three times. Now it's interesting because the Israelites were commanded not to touch a dead body. And here Elijah stretches himself out three times on this young man, on this body. It reminds me of Christ when he touched the unclean leper, or Christ as he was touched by the widow who had been bleeding for all of those years, or Jairus' daughter who was dead as he takes her by the hand. And instead of Christ becoming unclean, through Christ, as he touched ultimately these, they became clean. And so it is here with Elijah. He does this three times, and then it says in verse 22, "And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived." It's interesting, there's a little verse in Hebrews in chapter 11 in that great faith chapter in verse 35, and I wonder if it is a reference to this, where it says there, "Women received back their dead by resurrection." The boy is revived. He has been resurrected, not by Elijah's actions, notice, but by the fact that the Lord heard his prayer. It said the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah. What a wonderful thing it is that God would listen to a man at all. What a great privilege it is that has been purchased by the death, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who opened the way for us through the curtain that was his body into the presence of God once again, that we can come before him, and our great high priest is there who is constantly interceding and pleading his blood on our behalf, that we can come before God, and that Almighty God of all those who are in the universe would listen to the voice of a man or a woman at all. What a great and wonderful privilege this is. What a great and wonderful news it is that the Lord will listen to the voice of someone like Elijah. And he was a man of like nature as us. And he will listen to us too if we come to him through the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we see the power of prayer. Here we see the power of the God who answers prayer. Here is great motivation for us to go regularly to God in prayer. This boy, like Lazarus, would rise, but he would die again. But God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, gives everlasting life to those who trust in him. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." Jesus said, "The Father gives life to whom he wills, and the Son gives life to whom he wills." If we have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, we have no reason to fear death. It may come knocking on our door one day, but we will pass through the river. We will end up on the other side in the celestial city, welcomed into eternal kingdoms in glory. We have a God who resurrects the dead and brings them to newness of life. As we pray for those who are yet dead in sin and need spiritual life, may this fuel our faith. If God can raise this young man, he can raise those who are around us to newness of life. Like Ezekiel's dry bones, he asked, "Oh, Son of Man, can these bones live?" And he says, "Oh, Lord, you know." And then the Lord breathed into him that same breath that ultimately was taken out of this young boy and breathed into him again. It was the same word of God that Jesus spoke to Lazarus when he was in the grave. And he said, "Lazarus, come forth." And in response to the word of God, the dead man came forth. And so it would be with you and with I. And we pray that God would fill the room here one day with those who have come forth from the dead, those who have been given new spiritual life, born again through the power of God. God answers prayer. Let's come to him. Let's bring all of our dead relatives and friends before him and pray to him and ask him to listen to our voice and bring them forth once again to newness of life. Here God has, in his grace and mercy and compassion, in answer to this prayer, has also been using this entire test again, this entire time to strengthen the faith of this widow of Zarephath. God is interested in her faith, in revealing himself to her. In verse 18, it says that she believed that Elijah was a man of God. And after her son was raised, her faith was renewed, it was grown. And notice now what she will say in verse 24. It says, "The woman said to Elijah, 'Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth.'" Eliot, in his commentary speaking of this, said this. He says, "In these words we trace the final victory of faith, brought out by the crowning mercy of the restoration of her son. First, the widow had spoken of Jehovah from without as the Lord thy God in 1 Kings 17:14. Next, she had come to recognize him as God, 1 Kings 17:18. Now she not only believes, as she had never believed before, that his servant is a man of God, but in accepting the word of Jehovah in his mouth as truth, seems undoubtedly to express conversion to him. He recommends we compare the stages of faith in the nobleman at Capernaum in John 4. And there's a similar kind of thing that goes on there. Kyle and Dalich in their commentary say something similar. She now not only recognized Elijah as a man of God, as in 1 Kings 17:18, but perceived that the word of Jehovah in his mouth was truth, by which she confessed implicitly her faith in the God of Israel as the true God. We can't say for certain, but I believe that one day when we go home to glory, there will be this widow of Zarephath, and she will testify to the goodness of God, who put her through a great trial and a great test and revealed himself to her in the midst of this test. God bringing Elijah to her, teaching her through him, teaching her through the time of provision, and then teaching her through the death and resurrection of her son to trust that his word was true, because the God of the word was true. Now, as we bring this to a close, there is a phrase here that I think is helpful to think on. I may not go into as much detail as I could, but this last phrase that she says, that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. Now I know this. Elijah has done a great sign. There has been a great wonder that has been done through him. And she sees now through this sign, this wonder, that she now knows that he is a man of God and that the word of the Lord in his mouth is truth. Now, there are those today who would see signs and wonders in the Bible, and they would make various applications from a text like this. There is a church down in Redding, California called Bethel Church, and in light of texts like this, they have started what they call a DRT ministry, a dead raising team. It says this quote from them: the DRT offers a service of support to any family that is grieving the loss of a loved one. In addition to giving the bereaved spiritual and emotional support, our team of trained ministers will offer prayers of resurrection on behalf of the deceased. Handling each situation with the utmost sensitivity, our team travels to the funeral home, morgue, or the family's home where the deceased is being kept. Upon arrival, we spend time in prayer with the family as well as the deceased. We will stay as long as needed. They go on to say, since it was started in late 2006, the DRT has comforted families in the midst of grief, as well as having 15 resurrections to date as a result of their prayers. They go on, we are always expanding our network of dead raising teams across the world. If you'd like to start one and are in need of resurrection prayer, please visit the contact page and email thedeadraisingteam@gmail.com. Is this the application we should have from a text like this? Elijah raised the dead, let's start a dead raising team. What do these people believe? What causes them to go here? Well, Bill Johnson, the senior pastor of the church, said in a video that there is a biblical precedent for believing in resurrection. I believe there is too. We will all be raised one day. In addition to Jesus raising the dead, Johnson said that Jesus commanded his disciples to do the same. He says, the reason Jesus raised the dead is because not everyone dies in God's timing. Jesus could tell if this was the right timing or not, Johnson said, and he would interrupt the funeral. He would interrupt that process that some would just call the sovereignty of God. Now, it's interesting that a little while back this church made the headlines because there was a young girl who had been the daughter of one of their music team leaders who had died in the church, a young girl named Olive. And they began to post all over social media that they absolutely believed they had a word from God that she was going to be raised from the dead. None of the other 15 resurrections that they boasted have ever been proven, but here was a time where they could prove that their team was capable of the things that they claimed. I want to quote them. They said, "We are asking for prayer. We believe in a Jesus who died and conclusively defeated every grave, holding the keys to resurrection power. We need it for our little Olive, who stopped breathing yesterday and has been pronounced dead by doctors. We are asking for bold, unified prayers from the global church to stand with us in belief that he will raise this little girl back to life. Her time here," they said, "is not done, and it is our time to believe boldly and with confidence," and then listen to this, "wield what King Jesus paid for. It's time for her to come to life." Now, the sad thing is that day after day, they made these proclamations and lifted up these prayers, and eventually they had to backpedal and had to conduct a funeral. You can imagine what the family had gone through in the meantime. Now, others are not so extreme in this. Some believe from an account like this that we can deduce that if we just had more miracles and signs and wonders, more people would believe in God as such. There are passages like Luke 16 with the rich man and Lazarus, where Jesus told them if someone came back from the dead, if they didn't believe Moses and the prophets, they wouldn't believe even if someone came back from the dead. Now, I do believe that God has not changed and his power is still the same, that if God chose to do something like this, he could. But this idea that somehow because Elijah and Elisha did this and Jesus and the apostles did this, therefore we should all be able to do this, is not a deduction that we are to make. But I believe that this lady made the right deduction. She understood the relationship between the word of God that was spoken by the prophet and this sign and this wonder which confirmed that the word of God that he spoke was true. I think this is a relationship we see regularly throughout the scriptures. We find this here. The woman says, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." We find in Exodus chapter 4, Moses, who also did various signs and wonders. What happened there? Exodus 4, beginning at verse 1. Then Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" So Moses has a word from God. God has appeared to him, and he's supposed to bring that word of God. He says, "They're not going to believe me." So the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" And he said, "A staff." And he said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground. It became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, "Put out your hand and catch it by the tail." So he put out his hand, caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. Then he says, "That they may believe that the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to you." Again the Lord said to him, "Put your hand inside your cloak." And he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, before his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, "Put your hand back inside your cloak." So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. And then it says this, "If they will not believe you," God said, "or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground." Again, here we have that listening to the voice of the messenger of God, on the one hand, that he is actually speaking the very word of God that God has revealed to him that eventually will be put on the pages of Scripture, and the sign and the wonder confirming that God has appeared to him and is speaking through him. These signs confirm that those who spoke were speaking the authoritative word from God, were agents to do that very thing. We find the same thing in the New Testament regularly in Acts 14:3, for instance. It says in Acts 14:3, "So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord," and then this, "who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hand." So God is bearing witness to this word of his grace as he grants signs and wonders. You find the same thing in Hebrews chapter 2, where we find in verses 1 to 4 that ultimately it says, "Therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution," speaking of the old covenant, "how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord. It was attested to us by those who heard, the apostles, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles." God was bearing witness that these witnesses were proclaiming his word, that they were given authority by God as the apostles were selected by Christ to do this very thing. And we see this most fully revealed in the person of Christ himself. Ultimately, Christ came doing signs and wonders. How were they to be understood? Well, in Acts 2:22, Peter, in preaching, says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst." Attested to you by God. God is saying, this one, through these signs, is one who has come from me, who speaks on my behalf. The Gospel of John, we find that there are seven signs in this gospel. What was their purpose? What were they to do? Well, notice, first of all, in John 3:2, what Nicodemus says. He says, "This man, Nicodemus, came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God.'" How? "For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Or Jesus' own words in John 5:36, "The testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." John 10:24, "So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me.'" They're testifying to Christ, and that his words, as he told them that he was the Christ, that he was the Son of God, that he had come from heaven and come to earth bearing this news from God, the signs were God testifying, witnessing to the fact that he was who he was. And ultimately in John chapter 20, we find what was the purpose of all of these signs. Well, John, in his giving us the reason for writing his gospel, in John 20 says in verse 30, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." In other words, as Jesus came doing all these signs and wonders, the Jews had no reason at all to disbelieve everything that he was saying. That every word of God that came from his mouth when he said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me." When Jesus said that he would die and that he would rise again and that he was giving his life as a ransom for many for the forgiveness of sins, and on and on and on as he came testifying to who he was and what he came to do. Ultimately, God was witnessing, testifying to the truth of who he was and the words that he spoke through the signs that he did. Just as he did in the days of Moses and Elijah, so he was doing through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And ultimately, what was the greatest, the grand finale of the seven signs that Christ performed in the book of John? Well, it was his resurrection. His resurrection from the dead, this grand and greatest sign. Ultimately, Jesus Christ rose again from the dead as a sign giving a testimony that he was the Savior of the world, that he was the Christ who came to bring us a full salvation, to accomplish everything necessary for us to have eternal life with God. Jesus, raised after 3 days, not after having Elijah stretched over him 3 times, ultimately proving that the words of the Lord in his mouth were truth. That he was the prophet greater than Moses who did the signs, and the prophet greater than Elijah who even did these signs. The Lord Jesus Christ came and performed this greatest of signs, that those who believe in him shall never die and shall live for all eternity. Elijah here then as the forerunner of Christ, as one who was a type of Christ, a prophet pointing to the greater prophet, as this woman recognized then in him that as he did this sign that the word of the Lord in his mouth was truth. Ultimately, have we here tonight put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, this greater prophet in Elijah? Have we come to understand what this woman knew, that every word in his mouth was truth, that everything that he has accomplished is true? Have we believed on him for our salvation? For those who have, we have no need to fear death, for he is the resurrection and the life. We ultimately can go through this life knowing that we will live with him forever. Though we die, yet shall we live. Let's go to him in prayer this evening. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your word. We thank you that you are God. We thank you that you raised this widow's son. You raised your own son from the dead. We'll raise and bring back from the dead those who have put their faith and trust in him. That we will be raised to a life indestructible. We will be given a new body, a resurrection body as your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, one that will never decay, one that will never die again. Thank you that for those of us who have put our faith and trust in him, that we have an everlasting hope, that the grave will not have the last word, that ultimately Christ will overcome death itself, and it too will be destroyed. We pray, Heavenly Father, in the meantime, that we, like Elijah, would pray for so many around us who are dead to this truth, who are dead in sin, who are yet blind to the truth of Christ, and May you, O God, bring many of them back from this dead state into newness of life with him, that we might enjoy an eternity with him, with Elijah, with this widow of Zarephath, and with many more who will be brought into your everlasting kingdom. We know we cannot raise the dead, but you, O God, can do this. We pray you would do it through our words and through our prayers and in our midst, that we might rejoice and celebrate our God who continues to accomplish great and mighty things in the lives of people in our city and in our families and those around us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.